Turn your copy of Scripture to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 3 through 14 this morning. A year ago this morning, I officiated my daughter's wedding. It was a COVID wedding, and we did it in her apartment. A month ago yesterday, I officiated my parents' funerals. And for those of you who are visitors, my parents died on January 4th and 6th of this year. And we did their funeral on their what would have been their 56th wedding anniversary. So in both ceremonies, in my daughter's wedding ceremony a year ago and in my parents' funeral ceremony a month ago, I read from Ephesians 5, 22 to 25. Which says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to everything to their in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." So at my daughter's wedding, I talked about what obligations each of them had as they were united in marriage on that particular day a year ago. At my parents' funeral a month ago, I talked about how my parents actually fulfilled those commands, though imperfectly, in such a way that they were faithful to each other, both in hardship and in those good times in life, but their marriage together was mostly hardship and suffering through various trials. But they finished their race obeying Paul's commands in Ephesians 5, 22 to 25. If we're not careful, we can lift a text like that right up out of Ephesians and say all kinds of wonderful and essential things about it, and yet actually neglect the central text around which Ephesians 5 actually orbits. There is a text that is the S-U-N around which every other exhortation in Ephesians actually orbits. So we could say the same goes for Ephesians 4, 1 to 3. "I urge you," Paul says, "to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called with," here's how you walk, "with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace." Or Ephesians 4, 29 to 31. "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and all wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." Or Ephesians 6, 1 to 3. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long on the earth." Or Ephesians 6, 4, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." It's easy to take any one of those texts and lift it right up out of Ephesians and present it in such a way that we all feel how short we actually come, how short we fall to obeying that which is required of us. So how do we actually not do what is forbidden in Ephesians? And how do we do what is actually commanded? That's the question. How does Paul intend that husbands look at what is commanded of them and do so in such a way that it's not a weight that crushes them, but they're actually empowered to do what they are commanded to do. And the same goes for wives, and the same goes for children, and the same goes for fathers, and the same goes for every one of us in all the one another commands that we find in the book of Ephesians. How do we look at those commands and not lift them up out of the book of Ephesians itself, and how Paul actually situates this wonderful epistle? So this morning, I want us to consider how Ephesians 1, 3 to 14 should inform how we approach and understand Paul's exhortations in the second half of his epistle. So follow along as I read. Ephesians 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So we're going to look at this text under two headings. We'll spend most of our time under the first heading, the Father's generosity, and then the Son's centrality. So let's look at the Father's generosity. Anytime you read a text like Ephesians 5, 22 to 25, husbands, wives, you need to read it with an eye on Ephesians 1, 3 to 14. So I've been teaching through Ephesians with both our high schoolers and our college students, and when I was preparing to teach this about a year ago, I actually took all of the book of Ephesians and put it on a single piece of paper and put the margins out as far as I could, and this font is as small as I could and fit it all on there so I could actually keep an eye on Ephesians 1 while I was reading the whole thing. Unfortunately, the font was too small that I couldn't read it. But you know what I'm asking you to do. Whatever portion of Ephesians we are reading, here's what Paul intends. He intends for us to have one eye on what we've just read. Because central to that is the Father's generosity. We must never forget, when we look at the commands of Scripture, that there is something that precedes and empowers and takes us through and to the other side of that which God commands, and that is the generosity of the Father himself. Look at with me at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who's the subject here? Subject is the Father. And how do you get to know someone? If you really want to get to know someone, how do you actually get to know them? You don't just listen to what they say. You listen to both what they say and what they do, correct? So let's get to know the Father here, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So when you see that word blessing, we are to hear an echo of what Genesis 12 says. Listen to these words. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. When Paul says that the Father has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, he intends for us to hear an echo of that text. This is not uncommon for Paul to do it this way. Listen to these words from Galatians 3, verses 7 to 9. Paul says, know that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel before to Abraham, saying, and then he quotes what we just read, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed, along with Abraham, the man of faith. One of the major themes in Ephesians is the bringing together of Jew and Gentile and creating one new humanity. So when Paul says that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, he's intending for us to see that God the Father himself has brought all of redemptive history together to a particular point and has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Every spiritual blessing. He is not, the Father has not withheld from us a fraction of a fraction of a fraction of a fraction of this blessing. He has actually given us, past tense, he has already given us every spiritual blessing. Notice verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He's writing to Christians here, and some Christians get hung up on this. He chose us in him before the world. But let's not get hung up on this. This is meant to be an encouragement to us. I serve on what's called Foster Care Review Board, and there are three Foster Care Review Boards in Greenville County, and all three of us boards have every foster care case come through our court. We meet once a month, and we review anywhere from 15 to 20 cases. And occasionally, we have teens that are legally adoptable and have not yet been adopted. And you know what they say to us without fail? So last year, we've been meeting via video conferencing. You know what they say to us without fail? I just want a family to want me. In other words, I want to be chosen. And occasionally, you'll have a sibling group. One sibling is adopted by a family. The other sibling is not. And this child that was not chosen by that family begins to act out in very negative and harmful ways. Why? Because what those children want most is to be chosen. What those children want most is to be wanted. And here's what Paul is saying to Christians living in an alien land, that you have been chosen before the foundation of the world, that actually the Father wanted you. Whether you feel wanted or not, the reality is objectively that the Father wanted you. He wanted you so much that he chose you before the foundation of the world. Second half of verse 4, that we should be holy and blameless before him. To be holy is to be whole and without blame. To stand before the Father entirely whole, looking into his eyes and seeing nothing in the Father's eyes but delight for you. Do you see what do you see what's happening here in Ephesians 1? Paul is telling us about the Father's generosity toward us. He's telling you what the Father's disposition is toward you. The Father's disposition toward you is to be infinitely generous. He has given you every spiritual blessing, and what generosity it is. Notice the last two words of verse 4. In love, he predestined us for adoption. And I love these two words. To what? To himself. We'll come back to that in just a minute. To himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Whose will? The Father's will. The Father was not coerced to do this. This was his will to do this, to adopt you to himself through Jesus Christ. Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us, with which the Father has richly favored us in the beloved. In him, in the beloved, the Father's beloved, we have redemption through his blood, the beloved's blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which, see the generosity here, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Do you see what Paul is doing here? He is situating the entirety of the book of Ephesians within the Niagara of the Father's generosity, the Niagara of the Father's love, the Niagara of the Father's kindness. This is why Paul prays what he prays at the end of Ephesians 1. Verse 16, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, might give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, the Father. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he, the Father, has called you, and what are the riches of his, the Father's, glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his, the Father's, power toward us who believe. So how generous is the Father? How generous is the Father to you? Do you see it? Do you feel it? Verse 3 again says, every spiritual blessing. How spiritual is sometimes interpreted here is immaterial blessings. And that's not at all what Paul is saying. When he says every spiritual blessing, he is not saying every immaterial blessing. Now, how do I know this? He's given us every spiritual blessing in what location? In the heavenly places. Drop down to verse 19. Paul prays that we will know, verse 19, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power to believe according to of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from what? From the dead and seated him at his, the Father's, right hand. Where? In the heavenly places. When Paul says he's given you every blessing, the climactic blessing is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and the seating of Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, at his right hand. There is nothing immaterial about that. So what does Paul mean by spiritual? He means that which belongs to and is applied by the Spirit. Spiritual blessings are those blessings which belong to the Spirit, and he's the one that applies them to the people of God. 1:13, Ephesians 1:13 says, we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And then you get to chapter 4, verse 30, where he says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption, which is yet future, our resurrection. These are blessings that belong to and are applied by the Spirit to the Father's people. And wonder of wonders, Ephesians 2:6 says that we were raised up with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So what are these heavenly places? What is the heavenly places? Look at verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. So notice the language of generosity, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. And here it is, to unite all things, to sum up all things in him, in Christ. And then he adds, things in heaven and things on earth. See, the Garden of Eden was that place of overlap between God's space, where God dwells, the heavens, and where man dwells, the earth. The Garden of Eden was that place of overlap. But when sin entered into the human race, Adam and Eve were expelled from the Garden of Eden, the place of overlap. And so now there was a division between God's space and man's space. And so here Paul says that the Father's plan that he set forth in the Messiah was to unite all things in Jesus, the Messiah, things in heaven and things on earth. So what are the heavenly places? Because the resurrected Jesus is seated there in the heavenly places, and we are seated with him in the heavenly places. It is the place where the uniting of all things in heaven and on earth have begun. That uniting has begun. There is a man in the heavenly places, in God's space, God's place, right now. More physical than you or I. How generous is the Father? A few months ago, I guess it was, I watched a biographical series on, it's called The Right Stuff, about U.S. fighter pilots who were recruited to be the first Mercury astronauts. And one scene, John Glenn is walking with another astronaut out in the night sky, and he's looking up and he says, for every grain of sand on Earth, there are at least 50 stars. For every grain of sand on Earth, there are at least 50 stars. You ever gone to the ocean and grab a pinch of sand and try to separate each grain of sand? You know how hard that is? And yet, John Glenn, he knows, for every grain of sand, there are more than 50 stars. How generous is the Father? He's so generous, that he is uniting all things together in the Messiah, things in heaven and things on earth. That is your Father. What has your Father withheld from you? But this only touches on the very outer edges of his generosity. Look at verses 4 and 5 again. And in verse 4, in love, let those words sink in love, he predestined us for adoption as sons to himself. He did that in love. As I said, I serve on a foster care review board. And a while back, there was a father who was trying to regain custody of his son. And so the judge mandated a lengthy, involved list of everything that he would need to do in order to get his son back. And so we were interviewing this father. He had completed every single thing the judge required, and he did more. His caseworker was telling us all that this father did, and we were asking the father, what did you do? Explain it. How did you do it? And he was explaining all of this to us. And then we convened privately and talked about whether or not our recommendation to the judge the next month would be that the child be returned to his custody or not returned. And without hardly any amount of discussion, we said, this father, we are recommending to the judge that this father get his son back. We brought the father back on the screen. We told him what we were going to recommend to the judge, and he sobbed. He wept. He shook. Tears are coming down my face, and my fellow board members, tears coming down their face. And I said to him, I said his name, be the father to your son that you are. If an earthly father can be so moved and inclined toward his earthly son with all that is within him, how much more can the heavenly Father be inclined toward you? Christian, what has the Father withheld from you? Not even himself. Not even himself. Adoption is the Father's doing. And he did it in love. J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, says, justification is a forensic idea conceived in terms of law and viewing God as judge. Adoption is a family idea conceived in terms of love and viewing God as Father. In adoption, God takes us into his family and fellowship and establishes us as his children and heirs. Closeness, affection, and generosity are at the heart of this relationship, Packer writes. To be right with God, the judge, is a great thing. But to be loved and cared for by God the Father is a greater thing. And the Father did this for you in love. I remember how we began the sermon this morning. Husbands, love your wives. When we read texts like this, or any exhortation, when you read a text that requires so much of us, always read those commands, those requirements with an eye on the generosity of the Father to you. You have been loved. The Father's love has not withheld anything from you. He has even brought you to himself. At my parents' funeral, I read Ephesians 5, and I made this point. The reason my father loved my mother so well is that by the Father's grace, my father was convinced of the Father's love for him. My dad was a music pastor for most of my life, and one of the songs I most loved hearing him sing was a song entitled "The Love of God." I think we sang it last Sunday night, "The Love of God." And I can still hear my father as he sings it. "The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care. God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky." Why is the Father's generous love so critical for Christian obedience? Why do you need to be reminded over and over and over and over again of the Father's love for you? John Owen, in his book, Communion with God, says it so beautifully. "How few," he says, "are the saints who are experimentally or experientially acquainted with the privilege of holding immediate communion with the Father in love. With what anxious, doubtful thoughts do they look upon him?" Talking about Christians. "With what anxious and doubtful thoughts do they look upon the Father? What fears, what questionings are there of his goodwill and kindness? At the best, many think there is no sweetness at all in him towards them. But what is purchased at the high price of the blood of Jesus?" In other words, the only thing he feels for me is because of what he did, what Jesus did with his own blood. "Yes, it is true," John Owen says, "the blood of Jesus alone is the way of communication. But the free fountain and spring of all that good is in the bosom of the Father. Let us then eye the Father as love. Look not on him as a towering father, but as one most kind and tender. Let us look on him by faith, as one that has had thoughts of kindness towards us from everlasting. It is misapprehension of God that makes any to run from him. Would a soul continually eye the Father's everlasting tenderness and compassion, his thoughts of kindness that have been from of old before the foundation of the world, his present gracious acceptance, then it could not bear an hour's absence from him. Let then this be the saint's first notion of the Father, as one full of eternal free love toward them. Let their hearts and thoughts be filled with breaking through all discouragements that lie in the way. What motivates and empowers obedience to what God commands is the Father who is love, whose heart towards you is nothing but kindness and tenderness from all everlasting. He chose you before the very foundation of the world. Walter Marshall, who was a 17th century English pastor, wrestled deeply with feeling that God was against him. And then he was discipled and counseled by Thomas Goodwin. And so here's what Walter Marshall writes about this very thing that we've been talking about in his book, The Gospel Mystery of Sanctification. He says, "The nature of true obedience to the law absolutely requires you to understand that you are," listen to this, "it absolutely requires that you understand that you are loved by the Father under his favor if you are really going to obey what he commands. Just look to your own experience in this matter." Marshall writes, "Can you think of any time you had true love for God without first having had an enormous sense of the Father's love towards you? When you love him and therefore obey him, it is because you see that he has been good to you. And oh, how generous the Father has been to you in his love and kindness." So that's the Father's generosity, and then quickly, the Son's centrality. The Son's centrality. So I'm just going to notice just a cursory reading of this section of Scripture. You see it, you see this. So verse 3, you have the words "in Christ." Verse 4, you have the words "in him." Verse 5, you have the words "through Jesus Christ." Verse 6, you have "in the beloved." Verse 7, you have "in him." Verse 9, you have "in Christ." Verse 10, you have "in him." Verse 11, you have "in him." Verse 12, you have "in Christ." And in verse 13, twice, you have "in him," "in him." But Paul does something here. So Jesus is central. When you talk about the Father's generosity, what is central to the Father's generosity toward you is Jesus. But he does something that's quite remarkable here. Look at verse 3. "Blessed be the God," and then I'm going to bracket "and Father," bracket that out. "Blessed be the God of our Lord Jesus Christ." Someone might say, why did you take out "and Father"? Because that's what Paul is doing. Look at verse 17. Paul says, verse 16, "I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God," what? "Of our Lord Jesus Christ." He uses the phrase right there. He refers to the Father as the God of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul grew up saying the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so as Paul was growing up saying the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, what he was saying was that God made promises to Abraham, and it was through Abraham that God would fulfill all of his promises for Abraham's children. So when Paul says the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, he is saying that in Jesus, you have the one in whom God's promises to Abraham were fulfilled for all of his people. Jesus was the man. Jesus was the man who trusted the Father perfectly for us. Jesus was the man who loved the Father perfectly for us. Jesus is the man who submitted to the Father's will perfectly for us. Jesus is the man who loved his wife, the church, perfectly for us. Jesus is the man who obeyed his earthly parents perfectly for us. Everything the Lord Jesus Christ did, every command he obeyed, he did for us. It's in that sense that Paul says that God is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, because it is first that, and then he is for us Father. Look one last time at verses 5 and 6. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Remember as an elementary school kid taking a magnifying glass, going out, finding the sun, sheet of paper? What was I trying to do? Burn a hole in the sheet of paper. Takes the rays of the sun. I don't know what the exact scientific language is, but it takes them all, puts them together, and really concentrates them on this piece of paper so it's burning. And what you have here with the centrality of the sun, that God the Father has lavished us with every spiritual blessing, with this grace in the beloved, the Son is the one in whom and through whom all of the Father's love and generosity comes and then spreads to us. Nineteenth century writer George MacDonald says this: secret of the whole story of humanity is the love between the Father and the Son. That is at the root of it all. Upon the love between the Son and the Father hangs the whole universe. The love of God is the creating and redeeming, the forming and the satisfying power of the universe. It is the safety of the great whole. It is the home atmosphere of all of life. The whole of the universe was nothing to Jesus without his Father. The day will come when the whole universe will be nothing to us without the Father. But with the Father, an endless glory of delight. We obey as Christians because we have been, and we are being, and we will be loved like this. Let's pray. Father, we pray with Paul that you would open the eyes of our understanding so that we might know the great hope to which you have called us. Thank you for your love that we cannot begin to comprehend, but it is your Spirit's great work to apply it, to see it shed abroad in our hearts. And so we ask that your Spirit would do just that for us today. And we pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.